Psalm 47. And what we'll do, I'll read the first verse and you can read the alternative verse until we come to the end. So we can read it together. I'll commence with verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. He shall subdue the people under us, and the nations under our feet.
He shall choose their inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah.
God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet.
Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises.
For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding.
God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness.
The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let's ask the Lord for a blessing upon this message tonight, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be gathered in thy house this night. Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we open your precious word, Lord, that you might minister to each of our hearts. Lord, that we'd have receptive hearts tonight. We'd have teachable hearts. We'd have hearts that would be excited about that which is to come. And Father, we'd have confidence, Lord, that we would be partakers of that which is to come. Realizing, of course, for that which you have promised your people, we need to be saved. And Father, if there be one here tonight, Lord, that knows not the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not have that 100% certainty of being absent of the body and present with the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, may you, by your Spirit tonight, do a work in that heart. Well, Father, your word is full of precious promises. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the liberty and the freedom we have to open your precious word. Minister to our hearts, we pray. I'd ask that you be with me, that I be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit and all that I would bring before your people this night. Lord, it had challenged their heart and my heart also concerning the things to come. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's good to stand and read God's word together. Can you imagine when the walls are finished and Ezra and all the rest, the priests, etc., got all the people together and they stood nearly half a day reading the word of God? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that in Australia? We'd be mourning and groaning after 5 or 10 minutes. They stood nearly all day reading the word of God, excited. And there were those there that explained the word of God to them. What a time that would have been. I think that time will be again, will happen again in the millennium. Because we'll be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ will be there in his presence. If the Lord says, stand and let's read the word of God, we will just absolutely think that what a privilege that is. Be face to face with our Savior. Reading his precious word. In verse 2, I wonder if you notice there that verse, for the Lord Most High is terrible, he is the great king over all the earth. I want you to think about that particular verse as I commence this message, and as we continue with this series of messages that I've been bringing under the heading of Gleanings of the Golden Age in the Psalms. We come to part 5 tonight. In the last message, we saw from verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 45, four pictures by the psalmist as to the character of Christ's millennial rule. We saw in verse 6 a permanent government. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. The first part of 7, verse 7 in Psalm 45, we saw a perfect government. And the verse there tells us, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. In the second part of verse 7 of Psalm 45, we see that the psalmist draws our attention to a pleasant government, with the oil of gladness, literally cheerfulness, above thy fellows, the psalmist says. And the fourth point I brought you on that occasion was that of a prosperous government. In verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. But what about that verse 2 in Psalm 47? For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. What an encompassing statement we find as to the awesomeness of Christ the King in verse 2 of Psalm 47. Thinking about that word, awesome. We were out this week and we were at a restaurant and this waitress kept saying, oh, that's awesome. We give the order, oh, that's awesome. Everything was awesome. And you know, you get these modernisms that come in and you think, what on earth is on about? There's nothing awesome about this this plate of food. It's very ordinary. And so at the end of the time that we sat there and ate, I asked Anna, I said, have you got a tract? She said, yes, I've got, because I didn't have any in my pockets. And I said, you were talking about the word awesome. I said, here's an awesome question. Do you have a home in heaven? Because the reality is that everybody around this table, I said, knows their birth date, but none of us know our death date. Where will you spend eternity? And she took it and read it. I didn't see her for the rest of the time we were in there. But you know, we use these words, awesome and wow, except we very often don't stop to think what they mean. I think last year, the year before, I was at a church up the coast, and a young man there closed the service, and he talked about awesome. I said to him after this, I said, do you realize, do you understand, in the context that you used that word in relation to what you were praying? I said, tell me what you think awesome means. And it's totally out of context. We need to be mindful as God's people how we speak, what we say, how we encourage one another in the faith. But here, if ever there was an awesome statement in which holds the reverence of God and uplifts the reverence of God, for the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. You know, Psalm 47 is often referred to as a millennial hymn, or an enthronement psalm, or theocratic psalm. And that's what it's sometimes called. In fact, theocracy is a form of government in which a deity is the source from which all authority derives. The Commonwealth of Israel, of course, have experienced a theocracy between the time of Moses and the time of before King Saul was elected. The millennium will also be under a theocracy. In verse 8 of our text in Psalm 47, we read, God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The throne of his holiness. There are, of course, other enthronement psalms which draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom here on earth. I want you to notice verse 1 of Psalm 93. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, and it cannot be moved. What a tremendous verse, drawing attention to the reign of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. Psalm 96 and verse 10 tells us, say among the heathen, the Lord reigneth, the world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved, he shall judge the people righteously. Psalm 97 and verse 1. Again, we see that phrase, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Then Psalm 99 in verse 1. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. And then Psalm 146 and verse 10 we read, the Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. When you come to church on Sunday to meet with God's people, when you walk out of here, say, praise ye the Lord. We should do, shouldn't we? Because I tell you, when we're in the millennial kingdom, we'll have no excuse. We'll have no excuse in the very presence of our Lord and our Savior. Today, of course, there are numerous churches that are amill in their theology. In other words, they don't believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years on planet Earth. In fact, they believe that the second coming of Christ is a single event with no distinction between the rapture, which of course is Christ coming for his church, and the second coming in which Christ comes with his church to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. Also, amongst other things, such churches teach that the church is the new Israel, and consequently there is no distinction between Israel and the church. And sadly, so many churches are of this mindset. And it's very sad when I hear of people that have been in independent churches and they go to churches that might be very warm, etc., but doctrinally they are down the gurgler. They are way off the line. They are not Bible-based. Because if I brought to you tonight all the verses that relate to the millennial kingdom, you'd be amazed how many verses draw to. We're going to cover quite a number, around about 50 tonight. We couldn't get them up on the screen. Oh, we've got them up on the screen. Well done, good man. I thought we had some technical difficulties. My wife is very conscious because I love using scripture in the Word of God. Well, why would you use anything else? And she says, you use so many, do you think you get up on the screen tonight? And as I typed them all out, I thought, wow, there's a lot here. But it's sad, you know, that there are so many churches round about that are amill in their teaching. They believe there is no millennium. There is just a general resurrection at the end of time. There is no rapture. Some, in fact, believe we're in the tribulation now. Some believe we're in the kingdom now. Crazy. Just totally erroneous teaching. And so many churches are in that particular groove, as it were. The first half of verse 7 of Psalm 47, Christ's position as king is again repeated for God is king of all the earth. Although short in its structure, it is intertwined with exuberant expressions of great rejoicing amongst the nation of Israel as they experience firsthand the sovereignty of God in what was no doubt a great victory of that day against Sennacherib and the Assyrian armies. Notice what it says there. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. In verse 1. Sing praise to God. Sing praise unto our King. Sing praise again in verse 6. And then in verse 7, sing ye praises with understanding. But we also see their acknowledgement in verses 3 and 4 of their future in God's hands. Notice what it says here. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved, Selah. In short, Israel in the millennium will be known by the nations as the ministers of God. They will be ruling the nations. In fact, Isaiah 61 and verse 6 says, "Men shall call you the ministers of our God. He shall eat the riches of the Gentiles." Today, the Gentile nations want to wipe out Israel. The forces against Israel are rising dramatically. In fact, Hezbollah to the north of Israel currently is one of the most well-armed terrorist groups in the world. Although they operate in Lebanon, they are now manufacturing missiles in Lebanon with Iranian technology. To the south, Hamas, also being fueled by Iran, again building up their munitions. Totally surrounded. Today, Israel, as I've said before, of course, they are really not, they are in spiritual blindness. And yet God is protecting them because he has a plan for Israel. Praise the Lord. And here, as the psalmist here draws their attention, although celebrating this victory against the Assyrians, again looking to God with expectations of what he will do in the future. And indeed, they will be called the ministers of God in the millennium. The inheritance that's spoken of in verse 4 of Psalm 47 is quite an inheritance. Certainly when one considers the rebellious heart of this nation towards God, and that every man did that which is right in his own eyes, as Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 tells us. Here, this land that they will inherit, that will fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham, which we read about there, initially given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." It will indeed be an inheritance that will come to fulfillment in the millennial kingdom, and will cause the nation of Israel to shout unto God with a voice of triumph. God will fulfill his promise. He always fulfills his promises, does he not? Amen. We can always count on God. The inheritance, of course, is indicated in Genesis 12:1, is that which is known as the promised land. Notice what we read in Ezekiel 48 and verse 29. "This is the land which ye shall divide by lot unto the tribes of Israel for inheritance. And these are their portions, saith the Lord God." Notice the statement in the second half of verse 4 of Psalm 47 that informs the recipient who it is that provides this inheritance, with which the Lord declares his love for Israel. "He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved." There's that word sailor again. That word sailor prompts the reader to stop and ponder what has been said effectively there. What do you think about that? When you see that verse and you see that word sailor, it's effectively saying, stop. Think about that statement in the context of what is being said here. Wow, what do you think about that? You see, I've got that habit as well. Do you catch that then? I said that, wow. But you see, there's an excitement here. The psalmist is saying, stop and think, or focus. He, God, shall choose our inheritance for us, concerning Israel, the excellency of Jacob, or the excellency of Israel, whom he loved. Now, when we think of Israel, we think of a number of covenants, don't we? We think of the Abrahamic covenant. which I mentioned to you there in Genesis 12 and verses 1 to 3, and also chapter 15 of Genesis, chapter 1 to 18, an unconditional covenant. Then there is the Mosaic covenant. We read about in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 68. The conditional covenant. There's the Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant, which we certainly glean some of the blessings of, but that will not be fulfilled until the millennial kingdom. These wonderful promises that have been given to Israel. You know, when Paul was talking to the believers in Rome, and we read there in Romans chapter 11 and verses 28 and 29, in those two verses, he draws attention to the very fact that what God has promised Israel, God will keep. And as he has this discourse there with the believers in Rome, and he says to them in Romans 11, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, the catalyst of the gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, no gospel. For Israel, the Messiah. But he says, as he speaks to this group representing the church, concerning Israel, they are enemies. For your sakes, the church. But as touching the election, remembering, of course, that Israel were chosen, the church is called. I want you to think about that. But as touching the election, talking about Israel, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God. In other words, God's covenant with Israel. And the latter part of that verse there in verse 29 says, are without repentance. In other words, they are irrevocable. In other words, God's promises that he has given to the nation of Israel, he will not change one iota. And yet today, those that are proponents of this amillennialism, etc., would say that, oh, God has finished with Israel. Now the promises of Israel are now part of the church. That is not Bible. That's erroneous. And how can one say they love the Word of God and sit in a church that teaches such things? In the last two verses of Psalm 47, the description of the scene before us is that which represents the authority and majesty of the Messiah, who in that day will be the King of all the earth, indicating the extremity of his kingdom on planet earth and also the character of his rule in the millennium, which we saw in verse 8, God sitting upon the throne of his holiness. Indeed, this title can never be given to anyone else. And yet Catholicism assigns this title to the Pope of the Church of Rome. When a person addresses the Pope, he is supposed to refer to him as Your Holiness. Such a title for an earthly religious leader is a title of blasphemy. God has never given this title to any man except his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we think of that position of high priest, in the Old Testament, the high priest wore mitre, which was a special headdress, which carried a gold plate with an inscription on it, as indicated in Exodus chapter 28 and verses 36 to 37. Notice what it says here, and thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. Indeed, it signified the responsibility of the high priest to be held accountable For the iniquity of holy things, we see that in Exodus 28 and verse 38. Indeed, his work was that of a mediator. Through the offering of sacrifice, which of course was, as we see in Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Here the writer of Hebrews has drawn our attention to what took place in the Old Testament. Do you know the priest never sat down in the Old Testament? No seats. They were continually sacrificing. Continually sacrificing. Catholicism effectively continually sacrifices. But our Lord, our Savior, where is he? He is seated on the right hand of the Father. The work is finished. Amen. It's complete. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Amen. The high priest of every born-again, blood-bought child of God is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. Only he is able. He is the one and only mediator. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his son in the faith, says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That is the only way to heaven. That is the only way to be in the presence of God for eternity. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. And yet today, even in evangelical circles, and I use that word lightly, there are those that are saying there is more than one way. There is only one way. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is he that will occupy the throne of his holiness in the millennial kingdom. As we move on in our walk through the Psalms, gleaning that which would encourage and enrich our understanding regarding the Golden Age, we come to four Psalms, 65, 66, 67, and 68, that form a quartet of prophetic millennial insights, if you would. That Psalms 65, 66, 67, and 68. In the last five verses of Psalm 65, we are presented with a period of abundant provision. The coming millennial age will indeed be an age of plenty, as well as an age of peace. A bountiful harvest in Israel inspires the psalmist in his appreciation of the provision of Almighty God. Notice what we see here, first of all, in verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. In verse 10, thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Verse 11, thou crownest the earth with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. Verse 12, they drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. Verse 13, the pastures are clothed with flocks, the valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. No wonder they're singing. God is providing all this. Thou. Here the psalmist is drawing attention to the Almighty God and his provision in the millennial kingdom. Wonderful verses. Exciting verses, are they not? Amen. Notice what the prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 2. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly in Eden and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Just in those portion of scriptures, there gives us a very clear insight of the millennial kingdom. What a time that'll be for 1,000 years in the presence of our Lord on earth, before the old earth gets burned up and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be with him for eternity. Amen. Each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Don't those verses there in those scriptures, and certainly those first couple of verses there in Psalm 65, and the number of times we see the reference there to the Almighty God, talking about that which we will all enjoy in the millennial kingdom. What a time that will be. And whereas Psalm 65 concerned agricultural conditions, Psalm 66 deals with required behavior and response of the nations. Dr. John Phillips breaks this psalm up into three headings: the happy man, verses 1 to 4, the humbled man, verses 5 to 12, and the holy man, verses 13 to 20. But I want you to notice the first four verses of this psalm, of Psalm 66. And it reads there, to the chief musician, a song or psalm, making a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name, make his praise glorious. Saying to God, how terrible art thou in thy works, through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Selah. There, what do you think about that? Did you catch that, that verse 4? All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. Can you imagine the whole population, the millennial kingdom, singing? They've got to be Welsh. They'd have to be. Can you imagine that? Everybody singing. Just can't help oneself. There's an urge, there's a desire to open one's lungs and to just sing the praises of God. They shall sing to thy name. Brother Steve's been encouraging us today as we sing these hymns to be mindful of what we're singing about, who we're singing to. And it's important that we do that. But can you just imagine, with a company of saints in the millennial kingdom, singing our hearts out, giving praise to our great God and King? And isn't that so appropriate there, that little word Selah, right at the end of that verse? There, what do you think about that? Isn't that something to ponder about? Better get my singing voice in tune. Better do some exercises to make sure my larynx is in good form so I can sing my heart out. There's nothing that distresses me most is that I'll come on a Sunday and perhaps I've got a bit of a croak and I can't sing out. I just love to sing out. Such praise will not be an option, but a requirement under the all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God, who, as we see in verse 7, ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Because the reality is, there will be unsaved in the millennium. And again, at the end of verse 7, Selah, ponder upon that. What do you think about that? there will be those that will be rebelling in the millennium. Think about that. Psalm 67 has been called Israel's millennial prayer. It might also be called an envelope psalm, with both the first two and the last two verses focused on Israel's desire for blessing from the Lord, and that such blessing will be a testimony to the nations. Their concern, of course, was for confirmation that they are God's chosen people. Notice what it says there in the first two verses there of Psalm 67 to the chief musician of Nigunoth, a psalm or song. God be merciful unto us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us. There's that word again, Selah. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. And then in verses 3 and 5, there's anticipation of the reaction of the nations because of Israel's much-awaited blessing. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Notice the repetition that we see here. Repetition is the key to learning, isn't it? The key to learning is repetition. And very often, you know, the advertising gurus think this is a 21st century idea. Hearing God's word, you'll find repetition happening quite a lot. In other words, if you didn't get it the first time, you hear it again. And sometimes the repetition is fourfold or triplicate, etc. In other words, here it is again and again. Get it into your thick skulls. This is what I'm going to do. And the last two verses, as much in tune with the first two, but now one can detect an air of certainty and expectation being expressed by the psalmist. Notice what he says, then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. You see, here the psalmist representing Israel has that confidence in expectancy of God, what God will do. And indeed, the scriptures attest to Israel's expectant blessing from God. Why? Because Israel is uniquely special unto God. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. It says, therefore thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The people of the earth would not like to hear that, would they? They are trying to wipe out Israel. Anti-Semitism is probably as high as it was in the Second World War. The Jews in London are concerned about if the Labour leader gets into a position of being the Prime Minister and he actually hates Israel, is whether they can stay in London at all, in the UK. And we see that happening right around the world. But you see, God hath chosen thee to be a special people. Indeed, Israel is the apple of God's eye. And again, we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 9 to 10. Notice what it says there, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Wonderful truths. Notice what Zechariah says in chapter 2 and verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Those nations that have pronounced judgment on Israel, and in fact history again attests, if we were to go look back over history, and those nations that have persecuted Israel, then they have come under God's judgment. because Israel is the apple of God's eye. Israel is God's peculiar treasure. In Psalm 135 and verse 4, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure." I wonder if you've ever worked with Jewish people, certainly Jewish business people. The Bible talks about them being stiff-necked, even somewhat arrogant. Indeed, they are. They are not the easiest people to work with. Both Anne and I have had that experience in the UK. They indeed are a peculiar treasure. They're very resilient. They're very stoic. They're very determined. And here is a nation that really should have been wiped out years ago, and yet they have the most Nobel Prize winners. They have countries clamoring for their technology with regards to armaments. God has blessed them in an incredible way. He has preserved them even though they are being put to one side in spiritual blindness and called out the church. But when the church is taken home to glory, the rapture, God will once again deal with the nation of Israel in the tribulation. The tribulation is mainly for Israel. Jeremiah talks of the time of Jacob's trouble. So if any conversations you get into and people say, well, we're actually in the tribulation now, you'll say, well, I don't know what Bible you're reading, but I've got to tell you, we're not. Because the rapture hasn't happened yet. The departure of the church hasn't happened yet. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, "For thou art a holy people of the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." You've heard me mention already tonight about Israel being God's elect. And in Isaiah 45, verse 4, we read there, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I've even called thee by thy name, I've surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." That's the sad state of Israel today. So many that do not know the living God, do not have a personal relationship with the living God. But they are God's elect. Indeed, the scriptures tell us that Israel is God's glory. We see that in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 13, "I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." You know, in the first half of the tribulation, two-thirds of the nation of Israel will be wiped out. But that one-third will be gloriously saved. Many will be martyred. There'll be those that will go all the way through the tribulation. But when that first war of the tribulation takes place, when the armies from the north come down, the northern invasion, the Islamic invasion, two-thirds of the population of Israel will be wiped out. Notice what it said there. "And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory." Israel is God's hidden treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, we read about the mystery parables the Lord shares with his disciples concerning the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 44, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in a field, in the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field." Who bought the field of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. The transaction price was his death, his blood. But praise the Lord, we serve a risen Savior. He rose on the third day. He's ascended up into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But that field of the world was bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the treasure hid in a field. In 70 AD, when Titus the Roman laid siege to Jerusalem, the nation of Israel was scattered right around the world. God bought that field. As we come to the last of this quartet of millennial insights, we see in the last 12 verses from 24 to 35 of Psalm 68, a picture of Israel being acknowledged as God's chosen people, and they are spectators alluded to as being the kingdoms of the earth. Notice verse 32, sing unto the Lord, ye kingdoms of the earth, or sing praises unto the Lord. Again, there's that word, Selah. Selah, ponder. Think about what's being said here. Sing unto the Lord, ye kingdoms of the earth, who are observing the activities of the sanctuary. And who is it that has the preeminence? Because we read in verse 24, they have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. See, in the millennium, there will be many nations, Gentile nations. Many will be saved. Many will have come through and be born, etc., and will be rebellious. But the nations will still be represented. Seemingly such possessions, the millennial kingdom, will be events of great joy and celebration, as we see in verse 25. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing their timbrels. It's important to note that these processions have to do with the sanctuary. In fact, the scriptures inform us that in the millennium, this event will be an annual occurrence. Notice what we read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be an annual event in which these processions will take place, in which this celebration will take place. And we also note the attendance at this event of little Benjamin and their ruler, the princes of Judah and their council, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali, in verse 27, being representative of the tribes of Israel located to the south and to the north of the sanctuary and the prince's portion. The Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium will also be a time of the bringing of gifts and adoration by the nations for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our most precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what we see in verses 29 and 31, because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring their presents unto thee. Princes shall come out of Egypt. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands unto God. Thus the nations are exhorted by the psalmist in verse 32 to sing unto God, ye kingdoms of the earth, or sing praises unto the Lord. Selah. Now, what do you think about that? Wow. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Because, first of all, we have the rapture. And then, while we're in the glory, the judgments of Christ will take place, where Christ will give the crowns for rewards. Then we will come back with him at the end of the tribulation to judge the nations, to take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage will have already taken place in the glory. And then we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years on planet Earth, with Israel having the prime position, taking part in this procession once a year, seeing the Lord face to face, enjoying the fruit of the provision of our Heavenly Father. And I've already just scratched the surface tonight. And the amillennialist teaches that there is no millennium. That it's the case that the scriptures, and if that's the case, the scriptures that we've looked at tonight have either got to be spiritualized, there's an awful lot of that going on, or just ignored, which makes God a liar. Thought about that? Selah. What do you think about that? See, that's the reality when you see folk attending a church that speaks, that preaches the amillennial position. Effectively, they're calling God a liar. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Serious stuff, isn't it? When so many say, oh no, there isn't a millennium. We're actually in the kingdom now. Not reading the same Bible I am. And you know what that does when they talk about a general election, general resurrection? And there's no rapture in their theology. There is no millennium in their theology. Do you know what that does? It takes away the urgency. Because the Word of God tells us, for those that have heard the gospel and refuse to accept Christ, their Lord and their Savior, and if the rapture takes place, they will go into the tribulation. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and round about, I think it's between 3 and 7, tells us that God will send strong delusion. They'll believe the lie of the Antichrist. So for those folk that attend those sorts of churches that haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I think, well, there's plenty of time. Might well be lost because of the erroneous teaching of that church. Praise the Lord, we belong to a church that the whole focus is the gospel. And nothing is accepted that anyone is saved. Because you never know. You never know. Some of the churches we go to with Herald of Hope is that one of the things I always do at the end of a message is present the gospel. Sometimes I've been accused of preaching too long. Well, that's the way it is. But the thing is, the reality is, we're a breath away from eternity, are we not? Amen? We're a breath away from eternity. So let me encourage you to search the scriptures. Understand what the Word of God says. So when you come across these dear folk that are being, well, I think are seduced, share with them what the Word of God says. Because there is a rapture to come. There is a tribulation to come. There is a millennium to come. There is a new heaven and new earth to come. And indeed, there is a judgment seat of Christ to come. Because judgment must begin at the house of God. Let me close with Isaiah chapter 11. And it's just those opening verses there of Isaiah chapter 11. Wonderful verses again, which give us a tremendous insight with regards to the millennial kingdom. Turn with me, would you please, to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And notice what Isaiah writes, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding and the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Wow. Wonderful. What a time that'll be. Indeed, if you're talking about using the word awesome, that is an awesome passage of scripture, is it not? The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a time. Looking forward to it? Are we preparing for it? Or are we just waiting for it to happen? Do you want to see your family and friends there? Are you constantly thinking about that? We need to be. You know, these are wonderful scriptures. They are the promises of God which are true. They are certain because God cannot lie. The Lord's return for the church, we don't know when. The Bible doesn't tell us. Might be tonight. Might be tomorrow. And we need to be ready. Because after the rapture will be the judgments of Christ. And that 7 years that we're in the glory with the Lord will just go like that. And then we will return with him to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. Exciting stuff, isn't it? Exciting. But God has a plan for Israel. He has a plan for the church. Israel was chosen. The church is called. That call has been extended to each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ to extend that call, to extend that invitation. For others might also come under the sound of the gospel and be gloriously saved, and also have that confidence of spending that 1,000 years with Christ and eternity with him forever and ever and ever, experiencing an end of tremendous hope. Not a hopeless end, but an endless hope. Amen. For eternity. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we?